Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Well, let me invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. It's Christmas time, and so it's time to just reflect on the Christmas story, and I'm afraid sometimes it becomes so familiar to us that we sort of take it for granted, and so every now and then it's good to get into the shoes of some of those early Christmas characters, and we're going to do that today with Joseph, who's, of course, one of the key figures in the Christmas story. We're going to look at Joseph together this morning. Let me just ask that we pray as we look at God's Word together. Father, we do thank you for this season, for all that it represents. We're thankful for the fact that you put on human skin in the person of Jesus, became one of us, walked in our shoes, became God Emmanuel, God with us, so that we could know you, we could come to you, and ultimately so that you could die on our behalf and rescue us from our sins. We thank you for all these things, and as we look into your Word this morning, give us open hearts and open minds in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the year 2000, there was a scientist from Illinois named William Walsh who studied strands from the hair from the body of the famous composer Ludwig von Beethoven. And he discovered something interesting. By studying the strands of Beethoven's hair, he discovered that Beethoven's body had 100 times the normal amount of lead of a normal human being. And he concluded from that Beethoven's untimely death at the young age of 57 was due to lead poisoning. Now, where did he get lead poisoning? Well, it's not a mystery. Beethoven's lead poisoning can be traced to the mineral spa that he went to in order to relax. That spa had an inordinate amount of lead in it. And the irony is this. The very thing that Beethoven thought was bringing him relief and restoration and health was the very thing that was actually slowly poisoning him to death. You know, oftentimes what we think will be good for us isn't. What we think is wise is actually foolish. What we think will bring us joy oftentimes ends up only bringing us anxiety and heartache. Sometimes our instincts are spot on, but quite often they're dead wrong. As Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the way at the end is death. As fallible, finite human beings, we never truly see the whole picture. We can't. This is why we can't rely on our human instincts. We must instead look to divine insight for guidance. And that kind of insight can only be found in the written Word of God. And this is a lesson that Joseph learned in a very powerful way during that first Christmas story. Let's look at it together in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's just pause for a moment and put yourselves in the sandals of Joseph. Okay, imagine what this must have been like. You've just been betrothed to your childhood sweetheart, Mary. She's a simple, small-town girl. She loves the Lord, and you love her. You can't wait to spend the rest of your life with her. And so you work hard to build a dowry and a home for her so that you can live together as man and wife. You look forward with keen anticipation to that day when you'll be married to Mary. But one day, you visit Mary, and it appears she's put on a little bit of weight. You don't think much of it, but you notice also she's unusually nervous, a little anxious, a bit preoccupied. Finally, she pulls you aside and says that she has something very important to tell you. Well, what is it, Mary? What's the news? Very cautiously, Mary says, Joseph, you need to know that I'm pregnant. Now, your first response is laughter. That's a good one, Mary. Pregnant, right. And you're laughing, but then suddenly you notice Mary isn't laughing. In fact, she's quite serious. And you say to her, come on, Mary, quit playing around. This isn't funny. How could you be pregnant? Then it dawns on you. But how could that be? I mean, that simply isn't the Mary that you know. The Mary that you know would never be unfaithful to you, or would she? Your mind begins racing, trying to make sense of it all, when suddenly Mary says, Joseph, no, it's not what you think. It's a miracle. A miracle? What do you mean? Trust me, Joseph. I promise you, I've been completely faithful to you. The child that is growing in my womb was put there by God Himself. Joseph, it's the promised Messiah. Now imagine if you're Joseph. How do you respond to that, right? Think about it. You want to believe her. After all, it's Mary. Mary's a godly young woman who'd never given you any reason to distrust her. But this business about the Messiah and a miracle and a virgin birth and all these kinds of things, it sounds a little far-fetched. I mean, virgins just don't get pregnant like that. If, in fact, she truly is a virgin, you're thinking. Was Mary telling the truth, or was she covering something up, or was she just plain delusional? There's simply no way for Joseph to be sure one way or the other, and so notice what he did in verse 19. Verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, even though Mary and Joseph were only engaged to be married, this verse refers to Joseph as Mary's husband. Now, why is that? Well, the reason for that is that according to Jewish customs of that day, the pledge to be married, the engagement, was legally binding, just as binding as the marriage covenant itself. In fact, the only way you could break an engagement in that day was through divorce. You had to have a certificate of divorce, and even though the marriage hadn't been consummated at that point, for either partner to be unfaithful during this engagement period was considered tantamount to adultery, infidelity. And so this was very, very serious. Technically, according to Mosaic law, Joseph could have called for Mary's death by stoning, although by this time that penalty was very rarely carried out. But short of that, as a second option, Joseph could have put Mary through a very humiliating public divorce trial, which was very common at that time. But Joseph instead chose a third option, which was a private divorce, which would have been conducted in the presence of only two witnesses. It was a very private affair there. Now, why did Joseph choose this option? Well, verse 19 tells us why. Because Joseph was a righteous or a just man who didn't want to needlessly disgrace Mary. He knew this child in Mary's womb wasn't his, but he didn't know how it got there. And if Mary was telling the truth, and this really was a miracle baby, then Joseph couldn't justify having her put to death or humiliating her publicly. On the other hand, if Mary had been living a lie, if she'd broken her vows and had been immoral with another man, he couldn't bring himself to marry her. Not only could this have made for a very unhappy marriage, but had Joseph married Mary, it would have cast a cloud over Joseph's own reputation, since everyone would have assumed that this child conceived out of wedlock would have been his. So Joseph decided to divorce her, but to do it as secretly as possible so as not to bring needless shame on him or her. Now, on the face of it, this looks like a good plan. Joseph doesn't appear to be acting out of vengeance or bitterness here. He's acting with both his and Mary's best interests in mind. This plan skillfully balances justice with mercy. It appears to be a very wise and compassionate way of handling a very difficult, very sensitive situation. Joseph seems to have pretty good instincts here. But sometimes it's dangerous to trust our instincts. Because although this looks like a good plan, it wasn't God's plan. God's plan, as we'll see, was for Joseph to take Mary as his wife. And had Joseph carried through with his divorce plans, the consequences for Jesus and for Mary, and really for all humanity, would have been very far-reaching and to some degree very devastating. Think about it. Had Joseph divorced Mary, Jesus would have grown up without the benefit of a human father, something every child desperately needs, even Jesus in his humanity. Mary would have struggled through life to make a living and to raise this very special child without the benefit of a husband. And beyond these very simple, kind of short-term practical realities, think about the more far-reaching theological realities. Joseph was a necessary piece in the puzzle of divine prophecies regarding the genealogy and the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. Had Joseph divorced Mary, these prophecies would have gone unfulfilled. And if even one of God's prophecies were to go unfulfilled, God's very credibility would be called into question. His ability to make good on his other promises to save sinners and to redeem creation would have been placed under one huge question mark. Now we realize, of course, that God's sovereign plan is never in any real jeopardy. God's purposes will ultimately be accomplished no matter what, but humanly speaking, had Joseph divorced Mary, the outcome of life for Jesus and for Mary, and really even our own eternal destiny, could have been very, very different. And for that reason, I'm very grateful that God decided to intervene in Joseph's life. He didn't leave Joseph merely to his own human instincts to guide him. He stepped in and provided some much-needed divine insight. Notice with me verse 20. But when Joseph had considered this, considered divorcing Mary, Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. An angel was sent to deliver God's word to Joseph. And notice, God's word told Joseph to do the exact opposite of what Joseph was planning on doing. Joseph was planning on divorcing Mary, but God told Joseph to marry Mary. And I think that's an important point. Because God spoke to Joseph through an angel, but how does he speak to us today? He speaks to us primarily through this book, through the pages of Scripture, through the written word of God. And just as Joseph experienced, there will be times for us when God's word will tell us to do the exact opposite thing that our instincts are telling us to do. There will be times when our instincts will tell us to stand up and defend ourselves, but God will tell us to turn the other cheek. Our instincts tell us to indulge ourselves, but God's word tells us to deny ourselves. Our instincts tell us oftentimes to seek revenge, but God's word tells us to grant forgiveness. Our instincts tell us to run from God in our pain, but God's word invites us to run to Him. Our instincts tell us to reject suffering at any and all costs, but God's word tells us to rejoice in suffering as that which will make us more like Christ. Our instincts tell us to avoid the unlovable people in our lives, but God's word tells us to love the unlovable as Christ loved us. Our instincts tell us that we must earn heaven as a reward by doing good deeds, but God's word tells us we can only accept salvation as a free gift from God's hand by grace. You see, divine wisdom often flatly contradicts our own human wisdom. And when that is the case, it's the wise person who will follow God's word even when it doesn't make sense. Why? Because God sees and knows things that we as short-sighted, limited creatures simply cannot see and know. Have you ever observed a mouse making his way through a maze? It's both a fascinating and a frustrating experience, right? It's fascinating to see these little creatures kind of use their limited intense intelligence to kind of find their way to the end of that maze. It's amazing they can do that. And yet it's a very frustrating experience because you watch that little mouse make one wrong turn after another, one dead end after another, and he's so small he can't see over the walls. He can't see where he's going. All he can see is what's directly in front of him. But looking down from the top, you can see exactly where he needs to go, and you may even find yourself trying to coach that little mouse. No, no, not there. Go here, go here, go here, right? That's kind of how it is. That's not a bad picture of life. As finite human beings, we can only see the four walls around us. We can only see the circumstances at hand. But God has a very different vantage point. We can only see the small picture, but he sees the big picture. He can see how our decisions, which may seem very good to us in the moment, will ultimately lead us to simply a dead end. His wisdom is far superior to ours, and that's why we must lean on God's word for guidance, right? That's why it's so important that we do what we do here every Sunday morning, gathering together corporately to listen to the teaching of God's word. That's why it's so important that we get together in smaller groups so we can interact with one another and learn from each other and study God's word together. That's why it's so important that on a daily basis we take time to open up God's word and read it and study it and learn it for our own, using every opportunity to absorb our minds in the truths of God's word so that we get that bigger picture, so that we see God's perspective. Because his wisdom is far superior to ours. And I'd like us to notice three ways in which that's true. Three reasons why we must turn to God's word and his divine wisdom for guidance. First of all, because divine wisdom focuses on the spiritual, not just the physical. Again, verse 20, when Joseph had considered divorcing Mary, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph here was focused only on what was seen, namely Mary's growing tummy, right? And what was physically possible. That's all he could see. That's all he was focusing on. But God revealed to him here that there were things of a spiritual nature that were going on behind the scenes that Joseph simply could have no way of seeing. The Spirit of God had indeed miraculously impregnated Mary with the very Son of God. And so often, like Joseph, when we face confusing circumstances, unexpected dilemmas, difficult decisions, we're tempted many times, we draw our conclusions, we make our decisions based only on what we can physically see and rationally understand, and that's a mistake. We can't see how God could possibly be at work in our dark situation because we're just looking at what we can see. We're just looking at the physical. Listen, don't ever be quick to draw that conclusion. Because many times, even though we can't see it with our eyes, God is at work behind the scenes in spiritual ways that we can't even begin to see or imagine. Many times it's through our physical tragedies that God accomplishes his most significant spiritual purposes in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Just as through this very perplexing dilemma in Joseph's life, God was about to bring about the new birth of Jesus through the womb of Mary, it may be that through your dilemma, through your trial, God intends to bring the new birth of Jesus Christ to the heart of someone you love dearly. God can do that. Many times God uses our trials as the thing that leads others to Jesus Christ. God's Spirit is at work behind the scenes in your trial, accomplishing spiritual purposes, so trust that. Trust in God's Word because it points us beyond what can be seen to the spiritual purposes that are at work in our lives. Divine wisdom focuses on the spiritual, not just the physical. Secondly, divine wisdom focuses on the future, on eternity, not just the present. Notice verse 21. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. And in this moment, again, Joseph's concerns were primarily about the immediate dilemma which he faced. His concerns were all about what to do in the here and the now. But God, in effect, says here to Joseph, listen, Joseph, this is much bigger than the here and now. This is about eternity. This child which is growing in your fiancé's womb will one day save his people from their sins. Joseph, he'll save sinners from hell. He'll save you from hell one day, Joseph. What's at stake here is not simply your reputation. It's the eternal salvation of sinners like you. God said to him, listen, I understand, Joseph, that what I'm about to ask you to do here is very difficult, very hard, but it will serve an eternal purpose beyond anything you could possibly see or imagine in this moment. And so too, when we face the unexpected, unexplained dilemmas in life, we would do well to remember the truth that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul wrote these words, "Our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul's saying, don't just look at the here and now. Look at eternity. Right? Look at the souls that God may save through this difficult period of your life if you're faithful to me. Look at the eternal rewards which can be yours for all eternity if you will persevere and trust me and honor me in the midst of this trial. Think about that day when, if you're faithful in life, you'll hear from your Savior those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Think about the rich rewards and the privileges that will be yours for all eternity in heaven as a result of your faithfulness through trials in this time. You see, every decision that we make has an impact on our eternity. Did you think about that? Have you ever taken a pebble and thrown it in a pond? What happens? There's a big splash, right? And then the splash goes away, but there are ripple effects, right? The ripples make their way all the way out to the edge of the pond. And here's the thing. When we face trials, what do? So often we focus on the splash, the disruption, the immediate disruption in our lives. But we must recognize that every trial we face doesn't just affect us in the here and now. Our response to those trials will have a ripple effect throughout all eternity. It will result in rewards and privileges that will be ours for all eternity. Everything we do in this life echoes into eternity, and God's wisdom takes that into account. It doesn't just look at the joy or the pain in the here and now. It looks beyond the here and now. It looks to eternal purposes that God wants to accomplish. It looks to eternal rewards that can be ours through our faithfulness in this life. So, trust in God's wisdom. It focuses on the spiritual, not the physical. Focuses on the future, not just the present. Thirdly, divine wisdom focuses on others, not just on us. Notice verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. You know, as human beings, we tend to be fairly self-centered creatures, don't we? We focus only on the negative effects that our trials are having on us at the moment. But what we fail to see sometimes is how God intends to use our trials in a positive way in the lives of those around us. I think Joseph made that mistake here. He saw this as his dilemma. He was concerned about his reputation and his future, but God said to him in effect, Joseph, what's going on here is about more than just you. It's about the entire human race. For the first time in human history since Adam and Eve were expelled from God's presence in the Garden of Eden, God is once again going to visibly dwell among human beings. That little baby in Mary's womb is my son. He's one with me. He's God. He set aside the radiant glory of heaven and wrapped himself in human flesh. He's now bridging the vast divide between God and man by becoming the God-man. He is, as this verse says, Emmanuel, God with us. He's becoming a man so that he can one day die as a man and thus pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. Joseph, God said, this is not just about your reputation. It's about the redemption of sinners for all eternity. And again, so often when we face trials in life, we focus only on our own anxiety, our own unhappiness. But what we must realize is that often God will allow us to go through difficult situations for a time in order to bless others in ways that we can't even see in the moment. Elizabeth Elliot, in one of her books, tells the story of a woman named Gladys Aylward, who later became a missionary to China. But as Gladys was growing up, she really despised her physical appearance. In fact, there were two things she really didn't like about the way she looked. Number one was that while all her friends had beautiful golden blonde hair, her hair was jet black. She hated that. She didn't like that about herself. The second thing that she didn't like is that while all her friends were still growing, she had stopped growing, right? She stopped growing at about 4 feet 10 inches tall, and she hated how being as short as she was. But the funny thing is, years later, when she would become a missionary to China, she tells a story of when she arrived there. She was standing in the wharf in Shanghai, and she looked around at all the people whom God had called her to minister, and this is what she said, quote, every single one of them had black hair, and every one of them had stopped growing when I did. She suddenly realized that God knew what he was doing, right? And she said, Lord, you know what you're doing. I think that should remind us that sometimes our pain and our discomfort and things we don't like, sometimes they're not about us. They're about other people. And God's wisdom takes that into account. It focuses not just on us, but others around us. And I think what this tells us is that whenever life throws us a curveball, whenever we face difficult decisions, rather than just sort of going with our gut, turn to God's Word. Because unlike human instinct, again, the Word of God, the wisdom of God, focuses on the spiritual, not just the physical. It focuses on the future, eternity, not just the present, and it focuses on others, not just on us. And this is why we must turn to God's Word for answers. This is why we must learn to be diligent, careful students of the Scriptures, because in the pages of this wonderful book, God gives us the bigger picture, right? He takes us to a higher vantage point where we begin to gain perspective that transcends our own human experience and our own human wisdom. But I've got to say, it's not just enough to turn to God's Word for answers. We must trust in the answers that it gives us. Or to put it another way, it's not just enough to open this book, we have to obey this book. And I'm glad to report that Joseph did this very thing. He not only heard God's word, he obeyed God's word. Even though from a human standpoint, marrying Mary made no sense, notice verse 24, it says this, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now you have to know, it wasn't easy for Jesus to obey God in this situation. What God was asking him to do here was very confusing, very difficult, very embarrassing, frankly. And sometimes, as we said, obeying God goes against our instincts. Sometimes it doesn't seem to make any sense. We don't possibly see how things could turn out right if we do what God's commanding us to do. But whenever we obey God, however difficult or confusing it may be at the time, we can rest assured that numerous blessings will follow. If not in this life, then certainly in eternity. Think about Joseph's example again. Joseph was supremely concerned about his own reputation. But think about it. Because of his obedience in this matter, he has gone down in history, in the annals of history, the pages of Scripture, as one of the greatest heroes of the faith in the Bible, right? Think about it. We laud his example to this very day. And I have no doubt that when Joseph stepped into heaven, he heard from the words of his heavenly Father those amazing words, well done, good and faithful servant. Imagine the heavenly rewards that Joseph will enjoy for all eternity because of his faithful obedience to the Word of God. And it wasn't just Joseph who benefited from his obedience. Other people did as well. Mary was blessed to be married to a godly husband. Jesus was blessed to be raised by a godly father. And you and I are blessed today by the example that Joseph sets for us and by the atoning sacrifice of the divine boy whom he raised. Hebrews 5:7 says that Jesus learned obedience from the things which he suffered. But I believe Jesus also learned something about obedience from the example that was set by his earthly father, Joseph. As we've seen today, Joseph obeyed God in the face of a very difficult decision, very difficult choice. And I suspect Jesus learned from his example. Think about it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was faced with the most difficult choice of all, death on a cross, following the footsteps of Joseph, Jesus obeyed. He went to the cross. When every human instinct within him said, run, avoid the pain, escape the suffering, Jesus rejected his human instincts and yielded to divine wisdom. And aren't you glad that he did? Right? Aren't you glad that he did? Why? Because it was through his death that we can have eternal life. Because you see, as we've said many times, when Jesus was dying on that cross, it wasn't just a noble man dying a martyr's death. No, it was much more than that. That was God in human flesh. That was the judge of the universe taking on himself the death sentence that he'd issued against us. He was paying sin's penalty for us so that we could be forgiven, so that our sins could be wiped clear from the slate of God, so that instead of cowering before God as a criminal, before a judge, we could run to God as a child before a loving Heavenly Father. And what Jesus did for us in his death and burial and resurrection, it's nothing that we deserve. It's nothing we can be worthy of. It's nothing we can pay for. It's something Jesus did out of sheer grace. And having paid sin's penalty in full, he now offers to us eternal life and forgiveness and a relationship with him, not as a reward that we must earn by doing good deeds, but rather as a free gift to be received by faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that none of us can boast." Anyone who will come to Jesus today and say, "God, I can't be my own Savior and Lord. I could never earn my way into your presence, but thank you that Jesus came. Thank you that he came to us. He died for me. God, I want to thank you for that. Will you save me? Will you forgive me? Will you come into my life?" That's a prayer God promises to answer every single time. Romans 10:13 says, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Have you ever prayed that prayer? Have you ever given your life to Christ? Have you ever entrusted yourself to him as your Savior and Lord? If not, let me encourage you to do that today. Because what Jesus did is the ultimate act of love. His death on the cross, it paid for your sins and mine. And yet, had you been there in that day, had you witnessed the crucifixion, right? It would have been an awful thing to witness. To anyone who understood who Jesus truly was, not merely a man, but God in human flesh, it felt that day as though mankind was murdering God. It seemed that nothing good could come of it. It looked like an utter failure, like utter foolishness. But the death and resurrection of Jesus was, in fact, the highest expression of God's wisdom. Because through it, God defeated sin and Satan and death. Through it, he rescued us from the penalty of our sins and the power of our sins, and one day from the very presence of sin. You see, from the limited perspective of Jesus' disciples, the crucifixion made no sense. But in reality, it was a masterstroke of divine genius, because God had the bigger picture. In his book entitled How Life Imitates the World series, Dave Boswell tells a story of Earl Weaver, who was a former manager of the Baltimore Orioles. He had the privilege of coaching Reggie Jackson during his time there as manager. And Reggie Jackson, he had a pretty good opinion of himself as a baseball player, and he bumped into Weaver on occasion because Weaver had a rule that no one could steal a base unless they were given the steal sign. It was just off limits. Now, this annoyed Reggie Jackson because he thought, "I'm smart enough to know when I can steal and when I don't," right? And so in one game, he decided to vindicate himself. He decided to steal without being given the sign. And on this particular game, on this particular play, he got a good jump off the pitcher and easily beat the throw to second base. He picked himself up, sort of wiped the dirt off the uniform, smiled at his manager as if to vindicate himself. But later after the game, Weaver took Jackson aside and explained why he didn't call for a steal. He said this, first reason he didn't give a steal sign is because the next batter was Lee May, his best power hitter other than Jackson. When Jackson stole second, first base was left open, so the other team walked May intentionally, taking the bat out of his hands. The second reason he didn't call for a sign is because the following batter hadn't really been strong against this particular pitcher, so Weaver felt he had to send up a pinch hitter now to drive in the men on base. That left Weaver without bench strength later in the game when they desperately need it. You see, the problem was Jackson saw only his relationship to himself and the pitcher and the catcher. Weaver was watching the whole game, right? And so too, we only see our relationship to the here and now. God sees the big picture. And I'm sure there are some people here this morning, no doubt, who, like Joseph, maybe have faced or even now are facing some really confusing decisions, some unexpected dilemmas in life. And our temptation in those moments will be to question God's judgment, to lean on our own wisdom. But we must learn, as Joseph did, that our earthly perspective is very limited. God's wisdom, however, focuses on the spiritual, not just the physical. Focuses on the future, not just the present. And focuses on others, not just on us. In other words, God watches the whole game. He sees the bigger picture. And when we trust in the wisdom of His Word, we will be honored, others will be blessed, and He will be glorified. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.